We're going to be in Psalm 1 this morning. Psalm 1 in your Bibles. It's hard not to like a good fairy tale. It's hard, you know, the kind of fairy tale, right, that starts out once upon a time in a faraway land. There was a beloved character who's thrust into a seemingly impossible circumstances at the whim of some fearsome villain. You know the story like I know the story. Then comes the aid of an unlikely hero who's able to help them overcome this circumstance, ushering in the famous lines, "And they lived happily ever after." This morning I want us to consider that statement. Is it possible to live happily ever after? And I don't mean it in the way of like eternally. I mean right now. Okay? I mean, like today. Is it possible to have a course for your life that ensures happily ever after? Despite the circumstances, despite the trial, and let me just tell you, and let me encourage you, the answer is yes. And that you don't have to take my word for it. I want to prove it to you. I want to show you in the Word of God that if you understand happiness as God does, if you understand and you embrace happiness as God embraces happiness, if you delight in the happiness that God offers you, you can't help but be happy in this life. Again, according to God. And we see this right as the book of Psalms kicks off in one of my favorite psalms, Psalm chapter 1. It's been dubbed the Tale of Two Destinies. In short, poetic prose, the psalmist provides the basic contrast between the blessed man's way of life and the cursed man's way of life, or the wicked man's way of life. And in summary, both destinies are ultimately determined by one thing: influence. Influence. Who is influencing that individual? And the big idea of this psalm is simply this: the way to live happily ever after is through the influence of God's Word. If you want to live a life that's happily ever after, your influence will be the Word of God. The Word of God is the hero in the story. It is the hero of creation. Oh, and by the way, we know John 1, who is the Word of God? Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And so I want us to see that happily ever after is possible, but I also need you to know this is no fairy tale, okay? This is no thing made up. This is really the reality of our Creator and the reality of the creation that we live in as ordered by our Creator. And if you desire to live happily ever after, Mandalorian fans, this is the way. For all of you others, this is the way. So I want you to listen. I want you to learn. I want you to understand this morning as I read Psalm 1, what influences a person to a happily ever after life. Would you stand with me if you're able, out of respect for the reading of God's Word? The psalmist writes this in verse number 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this awesome gift of your Word that gives us your plan, your path to living a life that is filled and satisfying and blessed. I pray that we would just grasp that a little bit. Give us a little bit of taste of that this morning so that we might go out and pursue it wholeheartedly for the rest of our life. So may you use this for your honor and your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Psalm 1 describes two men, two ways, two destinies. But only one man, only one way, only one destiny brings lasting happiness. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist observes that the way of happiness or the way of blessedness comes through avoiding wicked influences and delighting in God's influences. The psalmist wants us to understand right from the get-go that the blessedness or the way to blessedness, the way to happiness is not following my path. It's not making my path, as the world says, but rather it's following His path. The term blessed is used 108 times throughout the Psalms, and 58 of those times it particularly speaks to the way that God blesses and favors mankind. This is one of those occasions. And the term blessed is often described as happy. I'm personally not crazy about that. I kind of like... joyful or satisfied, because when I think of happy, you know, I think of, like, yesterday was my birthday and I was really happy. That's what I think of. I think of emotion. But if you can think of happiness in such a way that happiness is an all-encompassing well-being, that means morally, that means mentally, that means physically. If you can think of happiness not as an emotion but as an attitude, if you can think of happiness as a state of being, not a state of feeling, or if you can just wrap your mind around the idea that happiness is not dependent on your circumstance, I'm good with saying happiness, okay? So I'm going to use happiness and I'm going to use blessedness interchangeably throughout the sermon, but you need to understand what I'm saying when I say happiness, and then I'm good with that. And so happiness, if you want to boil it all down, according to the Bible, is a confident expectation in the goodness of our God. A confident expectation in the goodness of our God, regardless of our circumstances. God is good. Despite what's going on in my life, God is good. And I'm happy because God is good. Not because I'm good, because there's times that I'm not good, right? There's times when we're all not doing very good. But God is good. And I can have happiness. I can have blessedness because God is good. And so that means, kids, that happiness, according to the Bible, is not whether or not you get an ice cream cone after the service. Yeah. It is sad. But that's not happiness according to the Bible. Adults, that means that happiness is not based upon the conflict resolution that you know you're going to have to go through at work tomorrow, or when you get together with your family, or whatever circumstance you're facing. That's not what happiness is. Biblical happiness is tied to having a stable, proven, secure influence to direct your life, whether that's ice cream or conflict. That's happiness. And the psalmist wants us to understand that happinesses abound. In fact, Charles Spurgeon notes that the word blessed here is actually in plural. And so he says, "Oh, the blessednesses of the multitude of joys, the bundles of happiness, the mountains of delight." It's the idea that God is not only going to make us happy, satisfied, but He's going to make us happy upon happy upon happy. Fully happy. Filled with happiness. And it all comes down to influence, according to this psalm. It all comes down to who is going to speak into your life. Who are you going to mimic in your life? What activities are you going to do in your life? And first, the psalmist says, avoid wicked influences. Church, if you want to have a happily ever after life, avoid wicked influences. Is your mind blowing yet or not? It seems pretty simple, and yet we all allow these things to come into our life. We all can see the pattern in our own life and how easy it is to be entrapped in allowing the wicked to influence us. And the psalmist points out three things to avoid from wicked people. He correlates them, I see, then, in verses 4 through 6 as he talks about the wicked man. And the first thing that you avoid is you avoid following the advice of the wicked. You avoid the counsel of the wicked. Worldly wisdom is what Scripture talks about. That worldly wisdom is based on an earthly perspective. It's based on a temporary perspective, a perspective from here and now. The psalmist, I think, has more in mind than simply, okay, an influence to sin or an influence to not do what God tells you. I think this is the influence that says, okay, there is a way that's better than God's way. There is a truth that's greater than God's truth. That's the advice here that's all-encompassing. It's counsel that is intended to get you to trust something or someone other than God. I think of Job's three friends. We're going through the book of Job in Sunday school, so we're studying them, and I think they're prime examples of the advice that we're supposed to reject. Okay, they're attempting to figure out why Job has lost his kids, all of his wealth, he's lost his health, and the only thing that they can conclude by their worldly perspective is that God is out to get Job because Job has sinned against God. In fact, one of them even says, Job, you're not even saved. That shows you're not even saved. And yet what we find is that God has nothing to do with what's going on in Job's life. This is all Satan's doing. We get privy to chapter 1, where Job doesn't and his friends don't. And so they're speaking out of turn. And wicked counselors are speaking out of turn. They're those that don't observe the truth of God or know the truth of God. They make it up as they go. Certainly they look for answers to the life and to the hard problems, to prosperity, to death, to tragedy, to experience. They look at the science of things and the study of things, the ologies of every type. And I'm not saying that those things are inherently bad, but when you use them above the Word of God, that's worldly and wicked advice. These influences will lead you to misery. And what I think we see here is that as those who give counsel that is wicked, we jump down to verse number 4, we see that advice is always changing. If you pay any attention to culture at all, you understand that what culture said 10 years ago is drastically different than what culture is saying today. And if you listened 20 years ago, it's getting even more drastic. And then if you listen 30 years ago or 40 years ago, it's always up and it's always down. In fact, he describes it like chaff blowing in the wind. Now, you all know that I'm a coffee purist. I'm not a coffee snob. I'm a coffee purist. I like my coffee. So this morning, I got up and I roasted some coffee beans in my roaster here, okay? But I know chaff because coffee beans have chaff to them. They've got a little layer that when they crack like popcorn, they let chaff out. And what you know about chaff is that it's gonna go wherever the wind is. And I can blow it around and I'm under a fan, so it's gonna blow straight down. But you know what's gonna happen after this? Somebody is going to come in and they're going to vacuum all that up and we're going to throw it in the trash, right? Because it's useless. It's no good. In fact, chaff to coffee makes it bitter. It makes it burnt. It makes it bad. Likewise, the advice of the wicked is bad. It's worthless. Actually, it's pointless. It's trash. That's what the psalmist is trying to get us to understand. That there is no value in the advice of the wicked. There's no value in the way of the wicked. There's no value in the activity of the wicked. And we understand that this insight that the psalmist gives us is allowing us to not have to see the uselessness of worldly advice through experience. I don't have to experience something to know that it's bad. I don't have to experience all the ups and the downs that culture tells me to see, well, that's just a cultural thing. And the best way to live happily ever after is simply to avoid wicked counselors. Secondly, we see happiness comes when you avoid the advice of the wicked. Happiness comes when you avoid the company of sinners, because their companionship leads to destruction. This is the idea of hanging out with people, the idea of being on the same path with them. It's not necessarily that you're entering into their activities, but rather you're kind of near them. You're around them. You're engaged with them as they're doing bad activities. In your bulletins, I've put Proverbs 4, 14 and 15. Don't do as the wicked do. Don't follow the path of the evildoer. Don't even think about it. I like that. Don't even think about it. Don't even go there. Turn away and keep moving. And in this instance, I look at Lot as the perfect bad example. Lot is the perfect bad example who stands in the way of sinners. Because here's Lot, Abraham's nephew. He lives in the wicked city of Sodom, where the pride is their sinfulness and their ability to go, "Look at me, God, I'm getting away with it, and you're not doing anything about it." That's what Jeremiah tells us. Did they get away with it, by the way? Obviously, the answer is no. Just as a side note, isn't it interesting that somehow, some way, the varying deviances that go on in our culture have pride attached to it? And the idea that I'm proud and God's not going to judge me for it. What we see moving on in is it's not joy, it's not happiness to stand around with sinners. I like what Peter says. Peter gives us a little insight into Lot's life, and he says this. He says that Lot's presence and friendship with the city actually takes a toll on his soul. It says, "But God rescued Lot out of Sodom because he was a righteous man who was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him." Yes, it's like we don't hear that in the Old Testament about Lot, but now we get some new revelation about Lot. Yes, Lot was a righteous man who was tormented in his soul by the wickedness that he saw and heard day after day. Like I said, if you want to look at a good, bad example, it's Lot. It's Lot. If you're hanging out with sinners who are flippant and prideful in their sin, you're not going to live a happily ever after life. That's what the psalmist is saying. By the way, if you're not tormented in your soul, you've probably got bigger issues to worry about than your happiness. Okay? You probably have some soul searching, literally, to do. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if there's no resurrection, if there's no faith, if there's no godliness through Christ, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. Think carefully about what's right. Stop sinning. For to your shame, I say that some of you don't know God at all. Do you not know, John says, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Want a happy life? Avoid hanging out with sinners while they're sinning. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have friends who are sinners. That's not what it's saying. It's saying you're not being influenced as they're sinning. It means you're not hanging around them while they are doing the sin. They are participating in the sin. And we see that we don't do that in verse number 5 because their behavior condemns them. It leads to condemnation. Notice what he says. He says, the wicked are not going to stand in judgment. The sinner isn't going to be in the congregation of the righteous. One commentator observes that the psalmist is referring to is not referring to judgment, but to acquittal, whereby the wicked will not be acquitted of their deeds. We are all sinners, we freely admit. We all cannot stand on our own in the judgment, we freely admit. We need Christ. We need God. But the wicked will not have God on their side because they have no faith. The sinner will not be in the congregation of the righteous. There's some awesome passages in Hebrews we don't have time that talk about the congregation. Well, what we find, though, is that condemnation is for sure. Thessalonians 1:9. I got to slow down. They will pay the penalty of their eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the power, from the glory of His power. John tells us in Revelation that there's not going to be sinners in the new creation and in the new Jerusalem. He says, but cowards and unbelievers, the corrupt, the murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars, their fate is the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. Jesus himself says the unbelieving are condemned already. God's wrath remains on them already. So don't be influenced by their advice. Don't be influenced in their company, and certainly don't participate in their activity. Don't participate in their activity. You see how there's this progression? There's advice, there's in the presence of, and then there's participating with. Avoid the activity of the wicked. The end is destruction. He says here, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Proverbs 21, verse 24 tells us what a scoffer is. So if you don't know what a scoffer is, it actually defines us, which I think is helpful. It says, scoffers are proud and arrogant, haughty men who act with boundless arrogance. The idea is not merely that you're a sinner. Again, we're all sinners, but the idea is you are arrogant and prideful in your sin. And you are giving in to that activity of sinfulness. You do not participate in sin and say, I can get away with it. Not if you want to live a happy life. Not if you want to live a blessed life. And here we find a peer pressure at its worst, where now you have the ability to influence a bystander to become accomplice. And listen, I get it. I understand. You hear from sinners. You're with them while they're participating in fun. And so what do? You jump in and you join them. And even God says that that there is pleasure in sin for a moment. He also says it's fleeting. He also says it's never fulfilling. He also says that its reward cannot even be compared to the rewards of living a righteous life. Sin will not lead you to a happily ever after life. Which means this, if you have a choice, God's way or any other way, right? Because any other way is sin than God's way. And you pick not God's way, it will not make you happy. It won't. It might give you pleasure. It might entertain you for a moment. It might give you a good feeling. But it's not going to give you true satisfaction. It's not going to give you true joy and filling. It's not going to make you happy. Sin will never be enough. So avoid participating in the sins of your peers, your neighbors, your coworkers, your culture. These influences lead to destruction. Look at what he says here at the end of verse number 6. The way of the wicked will perish. I like that one commentator notes about this verse. He says, this is one of God's least favorite promises. We all know about the promises of God, right? Did you know that God might have a least favorite promise? I never thought of it that way till I read that. This is one of God's least favorite promises, because it's the promise that the wicked will perish. And the way of the wicked will perish. What does the Bible say over and over multiple times? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet the promise is, without repentance, without faith, without trust, perishing is a promise. Jesus himself says that, right? If you do not believe, you perish. The wicked will perish, and likewise the way of the wicked will perish. Jesus says in Luke, unless you repent, you will all perish. So don't perish. Be happy. Don't participate actively in sin. Be happy. Avoid it like the plague. Maybe I could say it like this. Avoid it like COVID. Maybe that's more applicable to our setting this morning. Avoid it. And goodness, if Christians treated wickedness like COVID, his church and his gospel would be renowned. We're reminded in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but the world. The world is passing away along with its desires. Listen to this. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Enter verse 2 of Psalm chapter 1, where the psalmist says, but, there's a contrast now, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Church, if you want to live a happy life, If you want to live a happily ever after life, delight in God's influence. Delight in God's influence. Avoid wicked influences and delight in God's influence. And there's this great contrast from where we're not supposed to walk, stand, and sit to where we're supposed to walk, stand, and sit. Now we can know what we're supposed to do. And I want you to listen carefully to this. By default, the world is your influence. By default, the world is your influence. You have to choose to overcome the world's influence with this. It's a choice. It's kind of like, you know, when you get a new computer or you get a new smartphone, right? And you turn it on and you set it all up and they automatically put their own default settings into it. And boy, I hate just opening up my computer and going to a worthless website that I literally have no reason to go for. So what do? Well, you change it, right? You change your home screen to something that you delight in. Like my home screen's my family or my wife. You go to a website, open my computer and go to my website, the first thing that pops up is Bible Gateway because that's typically the very first thing that I use every day. And so you go to things that you delight in, that you enjoy, that you use, but you got to change the default. And by default, this world and its wickedness is your influence. So what do? You delight in the Word of God. You have joy in the Word of God. The blessed man, the happiest man, orders his life according to God's Word. He delights in it. A.W. Pink says this. He says, the occupation of the godly person is following God's Word. That's your occupation. I love that insight. The term delight here is to take pleasure in an enjoyment. If you didn't know, I like coffee. Right? I think I mentioned that earlier. Some of you like things that go vroom. Some of you like things that go bang. Some of you like things of putting materials together and somehow weaving and sewing and fashioning them together. Some of you delight in sports and particularly sports teams, and you've got these feelings and these attitudes and these attentions that are drawn to and given to those things. And you spend time in them. You spend money on them. You talk about them. You join clubs about them. Likewise must be the Word of God, that we delight in the Word of God. This is true for particularly those who desperately need wisdom, like we talked about this morning in Sunday school. A godly person understands that happiness is going to come through doing life through this. Not merely reading this, but doing life. And that's the delight. Much of the Bible is spent telling us how to function best within God's creation. It's telling us, hey, if you want to have success in life, do it this way. Do it this way. Delight in the Word comes through a yearning or a zeal. Now, that doesn't mean that things you delight in don't take work. Say that again. That doesn't mean things you delight in don't take work. It does take work. It does take intentionality. It means that you have to be cognizant of what's going on there. It just doesn't happen. But listen. Man, when I'm roasting coffee beans, I'm not thinking, oh, this is awesome. You know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about that rich, thick crema at the top of my next espresso. I'm thinking about the bold body that encompasses that and the rich heart at the bottom. So that as it enters my mouth, the entire palate of my mouth is completely consumed. I can see I've got some really good coffee lovers and some really good coffee haters this morning. God bless each and every one of you. You know what I'm talking about because it's not coffee for you. It's something else. We got to have that with the Word of God, church. And the attitude and the delight is, I can't wait to apply God's Word to to my life and my circumstance today. That's where he says this. On his law he meditates day and night. This meditation is not some Mideastern where you cross your legs and you put your fingers out and you say, that's not what he means. Kids, maybe think of it like this. Meditating on the Word of God is like chewing gum. Okay? It's like chewing gum. And you put it in your mouth and you take it. And you read the Word of God and you put it in your life. And you begin to chew on it. You think about it, right? And you don't just, okay, I'm done with it and you leave it. No, I've still got flavor here. And you chew on it. And as you do life, you chew on it. I got to get to this side so I can really give you the masticating part of it. You chew on it and you chew on it and you chew on it. Ultimately to the point, if you're like me, until it has no flavor left, right? Or maybe you're just frugal like me. That's okay too. There's absolutely no flavor. Meditating on the Word of God is taking the Word of God into your life. And as you do life, day and night, that's constantly in there. That truth is constantly there. You're chewing on it. You're digesting it to the point where ultimately you get and you just say, okay, I've used up the truth. I've used up that truth. Now, it's not that you've used up that truth, but you've applied it in every single way in the moment and in the circumstance that you need it. Because you know Jesus' promise. Jesus' promise is this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus promises, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. Jesus promises, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so reading and understanding and applying the Bible to your life, to your present circumstance, ought be a delight. As I said this morning in our Sunday school, if the Word of God is not the very first influence that you seek in your circumstances, you've got a problem. You will not be happy. The Word of God ought not be the last thing we consult. It has to be the first. And that doesn't mean that all of a sudden our life is going to be peachy and rosy and there's not going to be conflict or trial. It doesn't mean that sin's curse isn't going to touch us and isn't going to touch us harshly. What that means is through the Word of God, I have a pathway to deal with each and every one of those. I have a proven way to deal with every one of those. Not because it's my way, but because it's God's way. And happiness will abound because the Word provides the best advice, the best path, the best activity within relationships, within raising children, within work and work ethic, within money and money management, within stewardship of my stuff, within how to use my time. The list goes on and on. The Bible teaches us that when I apply the Word of God, that temporary struggle of doing life hard results in great reward. That's what happiness is. It's knowing that it's worth it. And I believe that the Word of God truly helps. Listen, I understand why some people don't delight in this, okay? If you don't read it, it's hard to delight in what you don't know. If you don't apply it, it's hard to delight in what you don't do. If you don't meditate on it, it's hard to delight in what you're not meditating on. When you don't believe it, it's hard to delight when you don't have any motivation for it. But for those who read it and know it and meditate on it, who practice it, they know that it's the only compass that points us to a life that's happily ever after. So really quickly, the psalmist now goes and he tries to describe in human terms the results of the Word's influence. In verse number 3, he talks about how God's influence, His Word, brings stability. God's Word brings stability. The wicked, they're like chaff. They blow everywhere. They're completely unstable. God's Word brings stability. He says it's like a tree planted by the streams of waters. And there's a plural aspect here where we find that there's multiple waters nurturing this. And the visual the psalmist, I think, is giving is one of like a delta where a tree is completely surrounded by water. There's absolutely no way that this tree will go thirsty or hungry because its nutrients abound. But this does not happen by chance. He says, a tree planted by streams of water. In other words, it's an intentional thing. It's a replanting type of thing. It's going from, as one commentator says, a barren and dry land to the most fruitful place possible. You see, this is not my stability. This is not my intellect, my wisdom. This is God's wisdom. It's God's wisdom that provides stability in an environment that is nurturing, that is nourishing, that's stable. So when I say stable, don't think of it's not going to fall over. Think of, no, it's stable in that it has longevity. And so if you want stability in your life, look to the Word of God, because it's an unchanging source of truth in an ever-changing world. It's the only unchanging source of truth in an ever-changing world. The word's influence brings prosperity. That, you heard me right. It brings prosperity. Look at what he says here at the end of verse 3. It yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. Listen, we all understand that a tree planted properly in the proper location with the proper nourishment and nurturing is going to not only be stable, but it's going to be prosperous. It's going to do what trees do, produce. Likewise, the Christian who is in the Word of God, the Christian who is applying the Word of God, the Christian who is meditating on the Word of God, is going to produce fruit. They are going to produce God-glorifying, God-honoring works in their life. And prosperity doesn't imply wealth, but it implies accomplishing God's purposes. That's prosperity. Prosperity is not based upon what I receive in the Bible. Prosperity is based on what I'm able to give in the Bible. Just as a prosperous tree is able to produce more fruit than most, likewise, I'm going to say something that I really don't like, but you got it. I got to say it because I don't know how else to say it. Likewise, the Christian is prosperous when he provides more use to Christ than most. Again, I don't like the comparison, but that's the only way I know how to say it. You're going to provide more and more and more and more. And I understand that life is hard. I understand that circumstances and trials and winds and fires, all of that happens in life that ultimately could diminish our fruitfulness. But it can enhance it too. Right? Blessed is the man who endures in trials. Who endures trials. We're supposed to be happy about this. Why? Because it perfects our faith, our usefulness to God. And so what I see is that this promise of prosperity is to say, man, if I am rooted and grounded, if God is my primary influence, I cannot help but be useful to Christ. I'm going to be useful. I'm going to be useful in my relationships. I'm going to be useful in my money management. I'm going to be useful in my work. I'm going to be useful as I raise my kids. I'm going to be useful as I am a kid being raised. I'm going to be useful in every area of life to God. That's prosperity. That's prosperity. And that's just normally going to happen when I do life God's way. It's not a life of opulence or extravagance, but it means that I've got so much that I get to give back. I get to give back. Look at what he says there. End of verse 3. All that he does, he prospers. Why? Why does he prosper in all that he does? I think it's really, really simple. It comes down to this. The happy man whose influence is the Word of God, is able to wisely function in creation according to the Creator's order. It all comes down to, hey, this is how God made the world to work, and I'm just going to follow God's way to work. And in the end, normally, that brings success and prosperity. Normally. Are there exceptions? Yes, we live in a sin-cursed world. We've talked about those. Don't get fixated on them, okay? Often we get so fixated on the exceptions that we forget that 99.9% of the time, this is the great truth. That's what he's talking about here. Normally, if your influence is the Word of God, you're going to live a stable life. You're going to live a prosperous life. You're also going to live a secure life. Verse 6, He says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. It's not that the Lord knows the way. It's the way that it's the fact that the Lord created the way. He's the one who's ordered the way. And I'm following His way. And if I'm following my Creator's steps, my Creator's ways, how can He not but help, but bring me safely home? Bring me safely to Him. He is the one who has established this. And security comes from the fact that I know I'm doing life God's way. Security comes from the fact that knows I'm living according to God's plans. I'm following God's plans. Job has this security. Job, in Job chapter 23, before he knows any answers, he says this, "The Lord knows the way that I take. And when I'm tried, I will come forth as gold." There's security there. The Lord knows His own. Jesus says Himself, I know those whom the Father has given me. And the idea here is that God has continual care over those who choose Him, who choose His influence. And so Psalm 1 teaches us happiness in life is possible. A happily ever after life presently and in the future is possible. But it's going to depend on your influence. If your influence is the world, In culture, your life and your standards are going to be always changing. It's going to be an up and down road. It's going to bring condemnation, but ultimately the end is going to be destruction. However, if your influence is the Word of God, your life will have a stable source of nurturing and nourishing. You will prosper for the Lord and be useful to God. He will secure you, ensure that you live happily ever after life. Happily ever after life, church, it's not a fairy tale. It's possible. It's possible. Do you trust the Word of God enough? Because this is the way to happily ever after. Would you stand with me as I pray?